Pray with me. Lord, we find our life in you. This weekend, as we have considered first the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, we see your love demonstrated at the cross. You've loved us so much that you gave us a Savior and a King, and you've graciously brought us from being a poor, weak slave of sin and transformed us into the bride that reflects the glory of the Almighty King. Father, we confess that we've not been the bride as we ought to have this week. We've sinned against you, and our eyes have wandered from our King. Our hearts, when they sin, are in no way a reflection of your glory. We ask that you would forgive us and renew us again the joy of the sanctifying salvation you have brought us into. And today, Lord, you have given us good news, because today's Easter, Resurrection Day. We can lift up our heads and lift up our hearts to you this morning because our Savior, the risen Savior, reigns. With all our hearts, we give you thanks because our King has conquered sin and death. He is faithful to forgive and is rich in love. We praise you for raising us up with Jesus and bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you for your love demonstrated at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, our victorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And again, after 8 days, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But when the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And now turn to the back of your bulletin, and we will read together Psalm 23. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of the Lord.
Happy Resurrection Sunday. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our resurrected Savior who is seated at your right hand. His resurrection, the witness of the apostles through the book of Acts, the guarantee of our salvation. And we're grateful that we can gather and look into your word, and we pray now that you would teach us from your word as we recognize when we open the Bible and we look into it, you're talking to us. And we pray that you would teach us, not for academic purposes, although we are reminded that to love you is to love you with our mind. We do want to understand, but we want to be more than those who are intellectual. We want to be those who are conformed to the image of your Son. And we thank you that you have raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And so as he reigns, we reign with him right now. Hence, it's important for us to gain wisdom from you. So mold us and shape us this morning from your word. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Near the end of the book of John, John writes these words. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And as Hyde read to us right at the very end of the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus did so many things that if they were all recorded, the world could not contain the books. And so when each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not to mention the epistle writers also, but particularly the gospel writers we're focusing on this morning, when they sit down to write, they have to select their material because there's way too much. You see, most of us could not put up with a 1,000-page book for one gospel, could we? We can't hardly stand 21 chapters. So they have to select. And that tells us then that each book, each gospel is written with selectivity in mind. And a writer has a purpose for which he selects his material. He's trying to make a point. Hence, each of the Gospels are a little different, of course. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels because they examine very much the same material, but not completely. Each of them, however, has a different point. But when you come to the Gospel of John, well, it's not like the Synoptic Gospels. John has a point as well, and since I've been looking at this over the past month because of what we've been doing in the study on Tuesday night in the Gospel of Matthew, and since I knew we were going to talk about John 21 on Easter Sunday, I've been doing quite a bit of reading and thinking, and I'm beginning to think I really don't understand the Gospel of John at all yet. Well, of course, there's the surface level. We can all read, and in that sense, it's one of the simplest Gospels. But there is so much more, and we're going to look into that. And particularly, we're concerned this morning with Jesus' appearance in his resurrection. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 21, we're looking at a section of the gospel which most commentators would call an epilogue. That is, you have from 1 to 20, the very end of 20, and you've completed the main argument of the book. And in 21, there are lots of reasons why people think it's an epilogue, why it's attached, and why the last couple of verses probably were not even penned by John himself. Nevertheless, they belong. You cannot find an old manuscript that doesn't have chapter 21 in it. All the manuscripts have chapter 21 in it. So the question is it really germane to the argument of the gospel? And I want to suggest this morning that it is, and we're going to do it in this sort of fashion. We're going to do it in that poetic structure fashion, because remember, we're not allowed to use that word chiasm anymore. And in your bulletin, you have a little, just a little outline that focuses on the signs in the Gospel of John, seven signs. And so you move from A to B to C to D to C to B to A, and we remember that then, okay, right here in the middle, D is the most important, but we have our foundations, our next major point out at the two ends of this little poetic structure for the Gospel of John. Well, out at the two ends, you have first the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and then when you close the book, you have the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also is a sign. It's a sign, isn't it? Because right when you come to the end of chapter 20, right when we've read about the resurrection, John says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe. So the sign is death, resurrection together, and particularly in the Gospel of John, you have this idea that right at the cross, you're lifted up and you're starting your ascent up into heaven. It's all pictured really almost as one event. It's not so in the Synoptic Gospels. It's written differently. But when Jesus says, I go to the Father, he means I go through the cross. So you start here at the cross, which is lifted up just a little bit off the ground. And Jesus is enthroned there. I wish we had time to look at that. He's enthroned on the cross. He wears his crown of thorns. He has a purple robe. And the Roman soldiers are saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They're mocking him, but it is his enthronement. It's his resurrection up to the right hand of the Father. That's the way we proceed. And Jesus tells us, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative, and I take it again. This is the commandment that the Father gave to me. So when we think of the feast where Jesus turns the water into wine, we know that's what Jesus did. When we think of the chapter 6, where Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he turns them into this huge meal for 5,000 men, not including women and children, we know Jesus did that. And we have to remind ourselves that when Jesus died, he did it. He laid his life down. Nobody took it from him. And when you read the Gospel of John, that's made very clear, as we'll see in just a minute. And he took it back. That's what he says. I lay down my life on my own initiative, and I take it again. This commandment I have from my Father. So it is the final sign. So right in the middle, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And on the two ends, we have the feast at Cana and in Galilee. And we have on the other end, the death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2, and I want you to notice something. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So here's this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and it may not be one of the signs that you and I would pick to present, because when you look at all the other Gospels, there seem like some that are much more fantastic. But I want you to notice something, because this is what's going to draw the end and the beginning together and make us realize that John 21 is crucial to the book. It's crucial to the life of Peter, and it's crucial to our lives as well. Notice it says, and on the third day. Now, what does that mean? Well, he thinks it's important for us to know something about the third day. And yet, when you begin to read, the sequence is difficult. So when you look at John chapter 1, you notice from 1 to 18, you have what is the introduction. And then in verse 19 starts the first day, and it is the witness of John the Baptist. And then notice in verse 29 of chapter 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Then just glance down to verse 35, again the next day. And then just glance down to verse 43, and notice it says, the next day. And then when you come to chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, now on the third day. Okay, so if we march them off, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, and then what? The third day. Well, it means you add 3. The third day from the last day mentioned, 5, 6, 7. We have 7 days that open the Gospel of John. on the seventh day, on the third day. This is what happened in this wedding. Now take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and I have to find, I got stuff at the end of my Bible. I can't even find the right page. Okay, John chapter 21, look at verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. Now, I submit to you that this is to draw the two ends together on the third day and now the third time. So we're going to match the wedding feast at Cana with the death, resurrection, appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. Now, remember, this is the third time he manifested himself. Now, he showed himself to Mary Magdalene in the garden. She assumed he was the gardener. That reminds us that there's this overall purpose of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And now we're in chapter 20, and his first appearance, not to the disciples, but to Mary, is in a garden, and she thinks he's the gardener. That is, he's the new Adam. The new creation has started. That's the message of the Gospel of John. That's one way to look at it. But he has three appearances that he makes to his disciples. So on the evening of his resurrection, the doors are closed because they're afraid of the Jews, and they're all there, and he drops in through the doors, and he says, "Peace be with you." And he takes his hands, and he shows them his hands, and he shows them his side, and they are amazed, and he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." And he goes, and he breathes, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is his first appearance to the 12. Well, Judas, of course, isn't there. And Thomas, who's called Didymus, he's lacking also. So there are 10 guys there. And he says, "Receive the Spirit. The sins you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of any that you retain, they're retained." It's the gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit. We don't have time to talk about it. And then his second appearance comes the next week. Again, they're in a room and the doors are closed and Jesus drops in. And he says to Thomas, "Hey, reach your finger and put it in my hand. And reach your hand, stick it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas makes that famous statement, "My Lord and my God." Those are the two appearances. And then comes this one, two, three, this third appearance, which is matched up with the third day, which is the seventh day when the wedding feast takes place. And we're to match these together. So this third appearance is to be matched with the idea, well, of something like the seventh day. And this third appearance is an appearance not to the 12, but to seven disciples. Simon Peter, and Thomas, and Nathanael, who's of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other unmentioned disciples. That's where we're going. Now, to get there, first we have to have some idea about chapter 2. So if you would turn back to chapter 2. So we're told that in this wedding, there are six large water pots, and each pot contains about 20 or 30 gallons. And so Jesus says to the servants, "Fill them up with water." And so they fill them up with water, and then Jesus says, "Take some of the water and give it to the head waiter." And you see this in verse 8, he said to them, "Draw some of the water out and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and this is his statement. And he said to him, "Every man gives the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, when they've well drunk, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until the last." And this is the first sign Jesus does. Now, the first thing you got to see is that even though the head waiter doesn't know it, Jesus is the one who's turned these 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. And it's at a wedding feast, and he's compared to the bridegroom. Because what happens is the bridegroom, the guy calls the bridegroom, says, "This is the way men do it, but you didn't do it this way." So Jesus is compared, even though he doesn't know it's Jesus, to a bridegroom. And he says, "You've kept the best wine for last." Well, now, that's got to be reminiscent or a picture of or prophetic of it, doesn't it? That great marriage feast, the wedding feast, where Jesus is married to his bride and he's going to supply the wine? Well, that makes it clear that back here in the Old Testament, we had the old wine. And the Jews thought it was the best wine. They didn't want new wine. But it's better wine now that Jesus makes. It's the best wine, and it's saved to last. And that tells us then that when we come down to chapters 20 and 21, that we're matching this feast with what happens in Jesus, well, in his resurrection appearances. Our thoughts are going to be focused on his third resurrection appearance to the disciples. So just this idea then that Jesus is being pictured as a head waiter, as a bridegroom, and that we're looking at, well, we're looking at 7 days of creation. And so what is the seventh day? It's the day of rest. It's the day of rest. So on the day of rest, we have this big feast and people drink wine, causing relaxation, causing rest. Now take your Bibles and turn it back to John chapter 21. Now in John chapter 21, we have this third resurrection appearance, and we can see that in a large part it is focused on Simon Peter, and there are reasons for that. But we're going to look at it in three parts to this appearance of Jesus. The first part is verses 1 through 14. They're going out fishing, and they come back, and they sit down and eat with Jesus. So we're going to look at eating. And it draws us back into the Gospel of John. We have to go back into the Gospel of John. That's the way it looks. And then we're going to look, secondly, at Jesus' discussion with Peter. "Do you love me?" The thrice discussion. That's going to draw us back into the Gospel of John again. And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus' statement about Peter and how he's going to be girded. So we're going to look first at food. We're going to look second at the statement, "Do you love me?" And then we're going to look at the kind of clothes Peter had. And we're going to come to the conclusion that this really goes back to a concept you pick up in the book of Exodus in chapter 21. It's talking about a man who has a wife and who takes a second wife. And we're not suggesting that Jesus takes a second wife, but it does make us think of John chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus said, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them too." In other words, he's bringing two flocks together into one fold. But if we think back in Exodus chapter 21, there's a law about if a man has a wife and he takes a second wife, something he's not supposed to do. But if he does it, what does he have to do? He has to continue, presumably, if you take a second wife. Presumably, you love that second wife better than you love the first wife, right? Because if you were all consumed by the first wife, you wouldn't take a second wife. But you have to give to her her food, her clothes, and her conjugal rights. Chapter 21 has to do with food, love, and clothes. A wedding. Food, love, and clothes. So in chapter 21, Simon Peter, he says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go fishing. And Thomas and Nathaniel and James and John and the other two disciples, they say, okay, yeah, we'll go fishing. Now, this is not cast in any kind of negative term. Some people would say, well, Peter's kind of given up on what Jesus is up to. There's no hint of that there. They're in Galilee, where they're supposed to go, and they're supposed to wait on Jesus. They're waiting on Jesus, and Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And the others say, okay, I'll go fishing too. So there are how many of them? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, not 12, 7. As if we're supposed to match back up with chapter 1. So there are 7 disciples, and they go fishing, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. All night, they catch nothing. And then when day is breaking, the dawn is coming up, Jesus is standing on the shore. They don't know it's him. And the text tells us they're about 100 yards away, so you've got to shout for them to hear you. Maybe not on a lake if it's clear and calm. Maybe you don't have to shout. Hey, have you caught anything? No, nothing. Put down your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get a catch. And so they slam their net down there, and they pull up such a catch that they can't haul it in. And the beloved disciple, who's the one who leaned back on the bosom of Jesus. So we're told in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus has come from the bosom of the Father. He explains the Father to us. The beloved disciple is the one who leaned back on Jesus' breast, on Jesus' bosom. So he's the man who explains Jesus to us. He becomes a type. Anyway, he says to Peter, that's the Lord. And Peter, he gets up and he puts his outer garment on and he flings himself into the sea and he swims to shore. And the rest of the 6 disciples, they stay in the boat and they haul behind this net full of fish and they come to the shore. And when they get to the shore, they see Jesus and a charcoal fire, and on the fire are fish and bread. Jesus says, bring some of the fish. Peter goes down. He grabs the net. He's no man sitting behind a desk kind of man. He's a strong fellow. And he drags up this net containing large fish, and somebody counted them. 153. That 153 means something. We're not told an exact number for no reason. Otherwise, they just say, well, a large number of fish. But it's counted out for us, 153. What it means, I don't know. There's lots of speculation. That's not our purpose this morning. We won't speculate on it. And then Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. Where are they? They're at a charcoal fire eating breakfast with Jesus. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is that middle of our poetic structure, the sign where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and there are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he feeds them. And, well, let's just read it. Look, if you would, at verse 64. Jesus has given them some hard sayings. He said things that trouble you and me. They trouble us so much that we want to make sure that everyone understands that he's not literally talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We wear that one out. We don't want people to think we really eat flesh of Jesus and drink blood. Because that's cannibalism. And it offended the Jews. And so in verse 64, notice what it says. But there are some of you who are standing here who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that not one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him any more. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, do you want to go away also? You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not myself choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now, when you turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you understand all about the 12. Because you have the calling of them. You see disciples called and called and called. You don't see that in the Gospel of John. There, at the beginning, there's some calling. But here is the first time in the Gospel of John that the word 12 is used. You don't see it until now. Well, you see in verse 13. When they've finished and everyone's filled up to the gills with bread and fish, they go and collect the remainder parts and they come up with 12 baskets. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. It's the same food on the charcoal grill. Food, fish, and bread. Same thing. And when you read the whole story, you discover what these Jewish people are like. They're like the children in the wilderness. They're grumblers. They're complainers. They want food. And when they got food, that's all they need. They don't want more. They're satisfied too easily. Kind of like American Christians. And so they were only interested in temporary food. So when Jesus gave them all the food they wanted and they were filled up, they wandered away. They listened to the hard sayings and they said, this is not for me. And everybody left. Except 12. 12 guys with 12 baskets who want a whole lot more than they've been given already. That's the picture. So here you are in chapter 21. And they've gone out fishing and they come to shore. And Jesus has a charcoal fire. We'll pick that up in a minute. And he has on it fish and bread. And he says, come and eat. And this is how Jesus manifests himself. That's what it says in verse 14. The third time, he feeds his disciples. Now, what's the point? The point is, when Jesus comes forth from the grave, when he's resurrected, he takes care of his bride. He feeds her. He feeds her. Now, we're not just talking, of course, physical bread and physical fish. It's a picture of how God feeds his bride today. You and me, the church, how he feeds us. And every week we come into this room and we gather as a church. Notice there are 7. This is not something you do at home in your closet. This is something you do with the group. You do it with the church. You get fed at church. And we come and we feed on the meat and the milk of God's word. And then we come to this table and we feed on bread and wine, the body and the blood of Christ. But the truth of the matter is, we're kind of like the crowds who stray away, where we're too easily satisfied, aren't we? Jesus raised from the dead to take care of us, And what we really want for him to do is, oh man, give me the middle class income. Give me 2.5 cars, one wife, 3.5 kids, 10 televisions, and three squares a day, and I'm happy, Jesus. Instead of, oh, there's so much more. 12 disciples, 12, where are we going to turn? You have the words of eternal life. That's part one. Goes all the way back to the feast. There's, at that feast, this water that's turned into wine. And of course, the wine is the gift of the Spirit. We've already seen that in chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, in the first resurrection to the disciples, he breathes on them, receive the Spirit. It's the coming of the husband and the bride together with one breath, Spirit. Well, that's part one. Then in chapter 21 is the most famous section in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon Peter, or Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Well, now, this, of course, is it's easy to see where it comes from. It comes from Jesus or Peter's denials of Jesus. And if you just flip back to chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, Jesus is taken to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and it says in verse 15 of chapter 19, excuse me, I'm looking in, I want you in 18, not 19, and I was looking in 17, and that tells you what a mess I am. And in verse 15, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, so was another disciple. That's probably John. Now, that disciple, this other disciple, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and he spoke to the doorkeeper and he brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to him, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers who were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was very cold, they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Then just glance down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So we have a trial going on Jesus, and bookend on both sides of it is this story about Peter. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So we're told this twice. They said, therefore, to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" In other words, these people who are warming themselves at the fire, all the people who put Jesus under arrest and brought him back, and they're all standing in the outer court warming themselves. Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. So if we just put it this way, we have three denials. What does he say? Well, it's different in the synoptics. It's written in a certain way in the Gospel of John because of what we're about to see. He's standing out in the courtyard. He was following Jesus. Another disciple was following the other. And when you think of following, don't just think, oh, okay, so they're walking behind Jesus. Following is in the full discipleship sense. They're following Jesus, but the other disciple walks right in with Jesus, and Peter stays on the outside. There's a limit where he goes. The other disciple finally comes and brings him in. And what's he doing? He's standing around this fire and he's warming himself because it's cold. And around this fire are the officers and the servants who have gone to arrest Jesus. And they begin to question him. Aren't you one of his disciples? I am not. I am not. I am not one of his disciples. Well, to understand that, you have to look back up at the beginning of the chapter. So if you'd glance back up to chapter 18 and verse 1. And here's what is written for us. When Jesus had spoken these things, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. So they've gone across the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives, and they've entered into this garden, which probably means, as often was the case, the garden's walled in. It's not just a garden with an open perimeter. It's walled in. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So we're setting up for Judas to come. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Van Til makes a nice little quip on this. He says, isn't it interesting that people come looking for the sun with a flashlight? The sun is the light of the world. You don't need a flashlight. You just look. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, what did Peter say? "I am not." Jesus says, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he." I am. If therefore, that's when you want to say, "Shut up." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. Therefore," I lost my place. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If, therefore, you seek me, let these go their way, so that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one of them. Okay, so we have to get this picture. We have this picture of this enclosed garden. And in the garden are the 11 disciples, and they're with Jesus. And they've come in there. And then coming to this garden is Judas, along with some Roman soldiers and some people from the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. We're in an enclosed garden. So Jesus steps out of the garden. He leaves the disciples back in the garden. He steps out of the garden. And he says, who are you seeking? Oh, we're seeking Jesus the Nazarene. I'm he. And the whole group falls over. Now, that makes it clear. Jesus lays down his life of his own accord with just a word. I am he. They fall down. And we're told three times that this was spoken. I mean, once is just a recording that it had already happened. But in literature, we have one, two, three. I am he. And he's out here. And he says, okay, if you're looking for me, then let these go, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That he said, I didn't lose one of the ones you gave to me. Well, now if we put all the synoptics together, well, then they all run off. And Jesus is left by himself. But I want you to notice something. He is looking like what? He's in this enclosed garden, and he's got his disciples in there with him. Now, if you would, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we will look first at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them in and out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before him, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know his voice. Jesus pictures himself with this fold in which he brings sheep. And he comes in the door and he stands at the doorway. He's the door later on, it says. He's guarding what's inside. Now, when it comes to thieves and robbers, they climb up over the edge. When it comes to a hireling, when trouble comes, they run, and then the wolf runs in and snatches away the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. That's the picture. Now, Jesus has guarded his disciples in the garden, and they've run off. And Peter is looking like a hireling. When the trouble comes, he runs away, just like all the other disciples. But here in John chapter 21, turn back to John chapter 21. Jesus engages Peter. Do you love me more than these? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Now, you recognize there are different words for love used in the Greek. And people make a big deal out of it. We're going to suggest they're synonyms. We're not going to make a thing out of two different words for love. We're going to make a thing out of the three times. Jesus said, recorded three times, I'm he. Peter said, recorded three times, I am not his. I am not his. I am not his. And so when Jesus comes, of course, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is reminding Peter of this incident. Now, on the first day of the week, according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus did make an appearance to Peter by himself. That evening, he made an appearance, as we've seen, to the 12 or the 11. And the next week, he made another appearance to the 11. But in John chapter 21, now he makes an appearance to the 7. And Peter is one of them, and he's talking to Peter, and he's bringing up this incident. Do you love me more than these? Does the these mean fishing? It probably means the other disciples, because he's boasted. Even if all the others fall away, I won't. You love me more? Yeah, you know, Lord, I love you. Three times, Peter's grieved. What's happening here? Well, Jesus obviously has forgiven him. Peter, when the cock crowed, Jesus looked at him and he went out and he wept bitterly. He was repentant. And one can guess that when Jesus appeared to him, even though we're not told, he lets him know he's forgiven. Remember, Jesus prayed for him. Once you have turned, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But once you've turned, once you've repented, strengthen your brethren. Now he's being commissioned to strengthen his brethren. And it's written in love terms. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Shepherd the flock. Jesus is this shepherd. But it's risky to be a shepherd, because a shepherd has to be willing to lay his life down for the sheep. That's what Jesus did, and that's what Peter's going to do. And we know that Peter took this up because we can read 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first four verses of Peter chapter 5 about Peter going through the sufferings of Christ, being an elder of Christ, and shepherding the flock of Christ, and exhorting fellow elders, fellow shepherds, to shepherd and oversee the flock. So here we have this love relationship. You love me? Yeah. Okay. Then go about feeding my sheep. Okay, so what am I suggesting from that? I'm suggesting this goes back to Cana, where there's a marriage supper, and the groom, he feeds his wife. And he loves his wife. His wife's got something to do. She comes and she eats from his word and from his table. And she goes out and she works. Jesus was raised to commission us to his work. Now, we're not all going to be shepherds of the sheep, but we're all given something to do. And Jesus says, okay, if you love me, be doing it. Now our time is gone, but look down in verse 18 of chapter 21, and we'll just wrap this up quickly. Chapter 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Now, in the beginning of this section, Peter is stripped. He's not naked. He's stripped down to his inner clothes, and he's working hard. And then when he's going to go see Jesus, he puts his outer garment on. And we know, we've seen it over and over again in the Bible, that clothes make the man. You put on clothes, it tells who you are. If you're a high priest, you have on the robes of beauty and glory. If you're a regular priest, you have regular priestly robes. If you're a policeman in our culture, you put on the police uniform. If you're a baker, you have a baker's uniform, and on down the line. Clothes make the man. It tells who you are. We're invested with clothes to be what God wants us to be. So Peter is given clothes now, but let's put the two ends together. First, he's working hard, and he doesn't have his outer garment on. But when he's going to go see Jesus, he puts on his outer garment. When the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he takes off his outer garment. He's doing the work of the Lord, and he puts on the white linen clothing. And then when he comes out, he puts back on his robes of beauty and glory. When Peter's working, which he's going to be doing because he's a fisherman of men, he's the one that opens the door to the Gentiles, and the sea here and the fish probably represent the Gentiles. He's the one who opens that door in Acts chapter 10, opens it wide open, and then Paul takes hold of it and walks right through it. But what happens is, here we are, and we're in this culture, and we don't look like anything. We just do our work, gladly, for Jesus. But, you know, if you take some of those songs in the hymn book that you may not really like, you know, and talks about crossing Jordan's stormy banks, going to heaven, what happens when you get to the other side? You're invested with robes. You put your robe back on. The robes of beauty and glory. And so Peter, when he's young, he girds himself how he wants. He's got his robes off and he's fishing because Jesus has commissioned him to. But then one day, somebody's going to put a robe on him that's going to be a robe for death. It's going to get him to the other side, into the presence of Jesus. That's the robe of beauty and glory. And all of us get that kind of robe. Some of us are going to die of cancer. We're going to be robed that way. And we're going to enter into the Lord's presence. And what we're going to do is we're going to take our work with us. This is what we've done for Jesus. He's fed us. He's loved us and given us something to do. And now he puts the kind of robe on us by which we're going to enter into his presence. And we take our work with us. This is all in the third appearance of Jesus. His third appearance to the disciples in resurrection. That tells you something about resurrection. There's all kinds of theological implications to resurrection. And you can read in Romans and you can read in 1 Corinthians and other epistles. And you can see the outworking of what is put forth here in the gospel. But here is something that is, well, it's theological, but it's quite practical. Jesus, he feeds us. When he comes forth from the dead, he marries a wife. We're talking about that in the book of Revelation, aren't we, in chapter 19. He marries a wife. And what's he do? He feeds us. And the question is, are we like the group of people who left Jesus? All they wanted is, hey, make me happy in this life. I'm good. Or are we those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? That's what resurrection means. Anyone who's resurrected with Jesus is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They want life. They want to be fed. And the second thing is, Jesus marries us, and in a good marriage, there's love and things to do. And so we come into a relationship with Christ, and he gives us work. For Peter, shepherd my sheep. Jesus was the shepherd that protected him. Peter fled. Now he's reinvested shepherd. And then finally, a good husband clothes his wife in beauty and glory. In the Gospel of John, the glory of Christ is right at the cross where he's stretched out and he's hung and he's enthroned right there. That's his glory. That's our glory. We're going to be invested with garments at the end of our life. By what kind of death? Some of us, you know, we're going to die from disease. Some of us are just going to wear out like Mr. Medico at 120 and die. Some of us may give our lives for Christ. That may be the way Christ uses it. That's what happened to Peter. We don't know how. We only have church history. And in that sense, it's not reliable. It's not in Scripture. But it's certain here that we know he's going to die in his position as an apostle. He's going to die for the name of Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to cross into heaven, if I could put it that way. And just like Peter, who's dragging 153 fish, we're going to carry our works with us right before Jesus. So, one simple question. When you think of resurrection, what do you think of? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's good. That's fine. But it's not good enough. Resurrection spells, oh man, feed me more, Jesus. Number one. Resurrection number two spells, Jesus, love me more. I love you. Give me something to do, Jesus. And number three, when you put my death robes on where I'm glorified, Jesus, I wanna drag my work for you with me into heaven. If I could put it that way. All of it comes back over here to the feast at Cana of Galilee, a wedding feast. Huge pots of wine, the best wine. That's what we've been given. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a shepherd as we have, a shepherd king who guards us and protects us. And our shepherd king is more than a shepherd king. He's our bridegroom. And he's given to us the Spirit. He's taken the old covenant and transformed it into the new covenant. And with it, he's given to us the fruit of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Spirit who dwells within us, well, individually, but more importantly, corporately as a church. We're one new man, one bride. And the Holy Spirit moves us on to cause us to hunger and thirst for Christ, for righteousness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who makes us know of your love for us, like is written in Romans chapter 5. The Spirit has been poured out in our lives, and we know your love. And we thank you that you have determined already the day of our death and the way of our death, by which we will be invested with robes of glory in your presence, bringing with us all that we've done for you, all that you've commissioned us do, all the works that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so, Lord, on this day, when we remember particularly that Jesus rose from the dead, and we know that his resurrection guarantees to us the truth of his word, because he told us he was going to die and he's going to rise again, and so he did. And we can be convinced that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that bearing them, you were satisfied because you raised him from the dead. But more than that, now that we have a risen Savior, and we've been in baptism, buried and united with him in death and resurrection, now we want to be the kind of people who are moved to live a resurrection life. And so we pray that on this Resurrection Sunday, as we remember that day, that we would walk in newness of life by the power of your Spirit for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.